All right, so we've been rebooting over the last several weeks on ministry, and we have been thinking about ideas like ministry isn't just for the professionals. John Piper wrote a book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. It's not just for pastors and deacons, for those who are paid some sort of compensation to serve the church. Ministry is for all Christians, because Christians are in Christ, and we have not only the King of the universe, but we have the greatest pastor in Jesus, the greatest minister in Jesus. Jesus took on flesh, as he said in the Gospels, not to be served, but to serve. And the demonstration of that is him giving up his life as a ransom for many. So ministry is this. This is what I've been hard-pressed to try to get you to consider and to be confronted with, is that ministry is that I will expend myself at great cost to myself simply in order to enrich the life of another person. In fact, of all kinds of people that God puts into our lives, and there's layers of it, right? This is kind of like an onion. Ministry is like an onion. There's different layers to our families, to our church family, to people outside our church, our community, our city. As Christians, we've also taken a look at, and we've confessed that, you know what? There is this thing called tribalism. It is real. It is a real issue in the lives of all people. It's my people before your people, my DNA before you. We put our families, we put our people before the church, before those who are outside the church. But as Christians, we also confess this, that tribalism, what it does is that it creates a heart where we other people. We discussed that on Wednesday night. This idea of othering is real. We reduce people not to what we have in common with them, but their differences to us, their different beliefs, their different points of view, the different ways that they dress, their different ideas politically, socially, whatever it may be. But God in Jesus does none of this to us. None of it. Because at a time while we were his enemies, Romans 5 says Christ Jesus died for us. Jesus served all kinds of people. And he served them by being their ransom, paying the ransom notes at the cost of his blood. So today, the question that we're going to try to answer, and then we'll talk more about it on Wednesday, is what kind of person? Okay, I'm hearing all kinds of people. What kinds of people does Jesus want me to serve? Those who look like me? Those who are related to me? Those who read Tolkien and Lewis, who root for the Bills or the Bucks, are those my people? I mean, yes and no at the same time. Those who are interested in the same things I am, those who vote like me, Jesus wants you to enrich the lives of all kinds of people by expending yourself at the greatest cost to yourself, using all of your time, your talents, and your treasure. Let's get to our proposition today. The big idea, I hope the Holy Spirit impresses your heart through Romans 15 today, is that a church's enduring ministry, which is what we're after in Reboot, our enduring ministry to people, it's sustained by two things. And it's sustained by our unified devotion to Jesus and our unified devotion to Scripture. That's how a church will endure, not just 75 years of the church, 10 years in this current iteration, but maybe another 75 years. And who knows, another 10 years together. How does a church persevere in ministry to all kinds of people? Because you know what? Expending yourself, greatest cost to yourself, that doesn't sound appetizing this morning, right? You've worked and worked and worked all week for yourself, for your own bills, for your own way, and the very prospect of using a Saturday or whatever it may be to serve other people that's not your people does not sound enticing, correct? How do we create a legacy of ministry for this next generation when they look at your ministry through our church membership documents and the notes and the things that's happened in the yesteryears? How will they look back at this iteration of Branchton? And how can they use what happened in our time to inform them, this is what Branchton should be about? And this next generation of Branchton, this is what we want to be known for in this community. You see, these are the questions that I am seeking to answer in our next decade together. One day, a future generation of Branson Christians are going to look back on us, just like we've done to them. Like, who decided to put that seam right there in that way? Why does it look like that? Why does this roof look like that? Do you know there's a future generation that's going to look at you, and they're going to say, why did you not do this? Why did you serve people in this way? Your people, your family, you're this, you're that. They're going to do the same thing to you that we do to the previous generation. So the question to ask yourself is, what type of legacy do you want to survive you? From Romans 15, we're going to look at how does ministry endure? How does your ministry endure? To know that the tone and the tenor of your life screamed, I don't live life just for myself, but for Christ Jesus, my Lord. There are two things that we're going to see today. For an enduring ministry to be sustained, first, we must unify underneath our devotion to Jesus, and then we must unify underneath our devotion to Scripture. And that's why affirmation number one, one of the things I sought to do in my first 10 years is to create a group of affirmations that's faithful to the Bible, unique to our time together as a congregation. And that's why affirmation one is all about setting Jesus as our ultimate relationship. And then affirmation number two as a church member is that we set Scripture as our final and ultimate authority. We don't negate the voice of our spouses or of government officials or the medical community. We're not saying that. It's just that Jesus' word holds the final and ultimate say-so. This is why our gatherings are so focused week in and week out, every Sunday and every Wednesday, on Scripture and on the gospel. And that is why our ministries, our teams that we lock arms with and say, you don't serve alone, I'm going to be right there with you. Why our ministries, both to the church and to people outside the church, it must align with Jesus' heart for people. And what the Scriptures teach us on who it is that we are meant to minister to. So today we're looking at two kinds of people that Christians are called to minister to. We're going to see how Jesus and the Scriptures give us these beautiful promises about perseverance so we can keep on keeping on. There's a reason why in America, I think the average pastoral tenure is about 6 to 7 years. There's a reason why. There's a lack of perseverance. But Scripture promises, not just to me, but to you as a minister in a general sense, the promises of perseverance to not give up and to hope as you serve and serve and serve and not feel like you're getting cheated out of your time and your talents and your money. We'll get to that today and this week. We are going to see how a unified church who ministers together glorifies not themselves, but Jesus. And then we get to come to the table today. It's a beautiful morning, and let's get started. Our first point, we're going to see that Christians, we prioritize meeting the needs, not just of ourselves, but to all kinds of people. Meeting the needs of all kinds of people is not a foreign concept to Americans. It's not. In America, we have hospitals. We have nonprofit organizations that make it their mission to help all kinds of people with all kinds of needs. And you got to ask yourself this, why is America like this, but not necessarily other countries? Why does America care to help, it seems, any kind of person in need? And there are people who fight for those rights. I think number one, it proves that all people, not just Christians, are made in the image of God. Caring for all kinds of people, therefore, is an echo that comes originally from God's heart to theirs, or what the old theologians call common grace. And that is why, and I've said this time and time again over the years, I know many non-Christians that are more philanthropic, more humble, and more serving than many Christians I know. And then number two, you have to think about it this way. America is the recipient of almost 2,000 years of Christianity. And for a moment, I want to contrast the world in which Paul wrote Romans 15 with America in 2,000 years of a legacy of Christianity. You see, in Roman society and culture, if you lived during this time, this culture and society did not seek the good of the weak or the neighbor. There were no hospitals. There may have been triage on a battlefield, but there are no firefighters, paramedics, doctors, primary care physicians. That is an overflow of Christian industry over the years. There were no nonprofit organizations that are seeking to do the most good, like they are another version of the Lord's army. They weren't there in first century Rome to help the poor, the sick, the needy, the alien, the stranger. You cannot find this if you try to research it today. Roman society did two things. They elevated the strong over the weak long before Darwin taught about it. And they elevated the family, the familias, the pater familias, over the neighbor. And this made certain kinds of people very vulnerable in first century Rome. The young, the unborn, the recently born. It's not just a new thing. The old, the elderly, the sick, the poor, and the alien. But that's exactly what made Christianity so appealing to this society and culture. Christians cared for those that Rome discarded. The young, the old, the women, the sick, the poor, the alien, the stranger. Why? Because at the core of Christianity is this, and we sing it last week. We seek to help the least of these because we are the least of these. I was the poor. I was the weak. I was the outcast. I was the fatherless first. Jesus stepped into my life. So I'll gladly grow. Jesus, you want more time? You want my Saturdays too? You want my Sunday nights? Take it, take it, take it all. Take it all. It's all for you. Christians experience Jesus, God who took on flesh to be strength and weakness and brokenness and helplessness. The experience of Jesus becoming weak to be our strength, it changes us from the outside in and then from the inside out. And it changes us over time to serve all kinds of people. Simply so they might find Jesus to be their strength and their helplessness. All right, that's a lot of stuff coming at you. Let me put some scripture to it now. Verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Notice that Paul, and through Paul, Jesus, is not diminishing that life is about pleasure. Life is about happiness. What Christian is trying to say is that there's something that's deeper and more meaningful going on in life than just you caring about you and yours and their happiness and pleasure. That's what this means. Now, this is about kinds of people. One kind of person that Christians have a heart for, based on this, is those who are weak or those who are strengthless. Those who are strong are called to serve those without strength. So we've got to clarify what this means. Because I think some of y'all may say, I got an easy out because I'm not strong, right? The Greek word for strong, I've said it to you over the years. It carries over into English. It's our English word for dynamite. So if you want a good visual representation of what Jesus is talking about, how Christians are strong, we're dynamite. It's dunamis. So those who have strength are dunamis, and those who without strength are adunamis. Now you may say, I don't feel strong. Dynamite? I don't feel like dynamite. I thought maybe somebody set fire to my fuse and then just fizzled off. I haven't exploded. So am I exempt? I think that kind of perspective, quickly saying, I don't feel strong, so therefore, perhaps lets you know today that there may be some cause for why you're misunderstanding Christianity. Paul and Jesus are not speaking to physical strength. There's always somebody stronger. Even in this room, there are many of you that are perhaps stronger than me. I know that are stronger than me physically. There are many people in this room who are probably faster readers than I am, who can dissect and process information more quickly and efficiently than I can. There are people in this room that are obviously much more handy than I am. They have a lot more common sense than I do. Does it exempt me from common sense? No, not at all. So just because you feel a lack of doesn't mean that you are exempt from the call. It requires wisdom and discernment. And today, with where I am, how can I fit into Christianity's vision of serving all kinds of people for serving the weak? That's the question you have to ask yourself and say, Holy Spirit, give me wisdom. Think about it this way. What is the strongest thing about the Christian? The way we have voted over the past several elections? No. Our physical strength? No. The strength of our family? That's Roman society. It's not Christian society. The strength of our bank accounts and portfolios? Some of you are like, what are portfolios? Right? Your own spiritual strength? The wells that you've dug for your soul? No. The strongest thing about the Christian, ironically, has nothing to do at all with the Christian, but what has been done to and in the Christian. If you are a Christian, you have the spirit of the King of the universe who created, as the theologian said, ex nihilo, out of nothing, residing inside of you. The most creative, brilliant, omnipotent, omniscient being in the universe resides in the Christian. No matter how strong or weak you think that you are. It now means that though you may feel weak, you lack common sense, you don't look at things logically, whatever your excuse is, in reality, you are strong because omnipotence resides in you. And not just like 1%, like you get 1%, you get 1%, 100% of the Godhead through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit resides inside of you. And this is why I intentionally decided for us to reboot on worship before we rebooted on ministry. In every Christian, Jesus has dug a well inside of them that they turn to for spiritual strength, for spiritual sustenance. All Christians have an inexhaustible fountain that they depend on to fit in with the vision that Jesus died for to create in our lives. So who are those without strength? Truly, who are they? A dunamis? It is all people who do not have the wealth that Christians do. That's who they are. All kinds of people. To be a non-Christian means that a person turns to other wells for satisfaction over and above Jesus. As Nick presented to us during our worship time, it's as Jeremiah said, that these are people, which we read this week, who have created and hewn out for themselves broken cisterns. And they expect these broken vessels to be able to hold water to truly satisfy them. And we know it never can. That's who the strengthless are. Jesus calls you, who have the strength of the omnipotent one, to bear the weaknesses of those who do not have Jesus as their strength. And what I'm here to tell you today is, that is ministry. That's ministry. So what does this ministry look like? Paul goes even deeper with the next clause, the final clause of the verse. We do not make it our aim to only please ourselves. There's a lot of wisdom, and I think there's a lot of wiggle room in this clause. Not just please ourselves. So you know that implies, that means Jesus wants you to have joy. Jesus wants you to have happiness. Where do you think the American ideal of pursuing life, liberty, and happiness really comes from? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You're created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. These are all Christian images and teachings, repackaged as American democracy. You see, One of our highest values in American culture is the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. In America, though, we pursue our own happiness at the cost and at the expense of others, and we just say, you know what? That's just free market society. You know, that's just capitalism. That's just the dog-eat-dog world. That's just Darwin's survival of the fittest, right? If it makes me happy, and if it makes my people happy, if it achieves my objectives and my family's objectives, it doesn't matter what anybody else wants of me. I'll run them over on the way to do it. But that is not Christianity. That may be commerce, that may be business. That may be the conservative Republican way or the Democrat progressive way, but that's not Christianity. Christianity teaches this: true life, liberty, and happiness is not found in the pursuit of self-satisfaction as your primary pursuit. It's actually found, if you want to find the best way to satisfy yourself, it's actually found in expending yourself to experience God and to help others experience God. That is the, if you're really out for self-satisfaction, that's the path to do it. It's a very narrow path, Jesus says, and few find it. But that's what the gospel says. You see, Christianity intertwines your happiness with the happiness of others, first and foremost in God, what his word has said that true happiness is found in, and then intertwine your happiness with the happiness of others. Which is why, even as you're going to read this month in Jeremiah, when the dispersion of God's people, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, is going to happen to Babylon, God, through Jeremiah, tells believers, go to the city and seek their good. Because when you seek their good, you're seeking your own good. Because Christianity intertwines your real happiness with the happiness of God, with the happiness of others. So the first kind of person Christians serve are those who do not have Jesus as their strength. Now, verse 2 for our second person. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. The second kind of person Christians serve is the neighbor. And the neighbor, as we demonstrated a little bit on Wednesday night, is woven through all sections of Scripture. It's in law, it's in the wisdom books, it's in the prophets, it's in the gospels, it's in the letters. God is deeply concerned with the needs of people. And we looked at just a sampling on Wednesday night. The neighbor is also woven into the great commandment and into the great commission. Christians love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the Shema from Deuteronomy. Christians then love neighbors in the way that they love themselves. Paul in verse 1 says, you don't just please yourself, but those who are weak. Christians go into the world among neighbors, and they disciple them. That's the Great Commission. The Great Commandment and the Great Commission, as we were thinking about last week, as I wanted you to think about, are two of the greatest gauges that you have to see, how fast am I going today? Am I speeding? Am I going too slow? Am I right on point? You want to figure that out where you are with Jesus? There's no greater way to know with how are you doing with the Great Commandment and how are you doing with the Great Commission. So it's not baptism. It's not taking the Lord's Supper. And it's not church membership. All those things just let you know, hey, you know what? It's a sacrament. Marriage is a sacrament. This ring is just a sign that I am married. It's not an indicator by how my marriage is going. You see that? The sign of how my marriage with my covenant with Jesus is going is the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. So who is the neighbor? Well, there's a parable for that, isn't there? Jesus taught a parable that clarifies who the neighbor is. It's a parable of the Good Samaritan. And so we find out that the neighbor is everyone that we encounter on our road because they're dying. They may not be literally bloodied and robbed and left for dead on the side of the road. as we go about our day. And remember, the hero of the parable of the Good Samaritan, it isn't the Jewish priest and the Levite from the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the Samaritan, someone whom Jewish society already considered to be an outcast, an outsider, and an enemy. That's the hero of Jesus' story. If you want to know how Jesus views outsiders, he makes them into heroes. The Samaritan is the one who ministered, who expended himself to enrich the dying person, and not the priest and not the Levite. And then we ultimately know that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. So who is the neighbor? The neighbor is the dying. The neighbor are all of the people that you encounter every single day. And honestly, your first gut reaction would be to this is that, my goodness, what a weight, right? What a weight on my shoulders. Jesus wants me to see every single person that I come into contact with as strengthless, as weak, as helpless, and as my neighbor that I'm personally responsible for. And that's why today is about endurance. How can we persevere? How can we be encouraged? How can we have hope to this ministry that Jesus is calling us to? Paul then tells us that Christians pursue the pleasure or the good or the edification of the neighbor in this verse. And that means that the ultimate aim of the Christian isn't merely or exclusively for their own personal pleasure, their own personal good, and their own personal edification of themselves or just their family. There's more that Christians have to consider as they're planning out their lives. What this means is that our greatest priority in life isn't merely to pursue the interests of me and mine, but to pursue the interests of God, God's interests. Yes, both in me as an individual and in my particular paterfamilias, but my community, my city, my church, up to anyone that I come into contact with. And that is one of the reasons why we do things like Fall Festival that we hope will be for our community's good. Would I rather, honestly, go to Dunderbox and celebrate Reformation Day on October 31st with you? That sounds amazing. And selfishly, that sounds more amazing than taking half a day off of work, right? Lose out time, lose out money, and just be at church again and again. So why do we do things like that? Why? Because it's not about my own self-interest. If one person in our community walks out of this place and says, wow, I didn't know there was a church here. There is a church here. And these people are weird but kind of cool. And I feel safe here. And if I need anything, I could turn to them. Christ wins. Christ wins. That's why we're doing what we're doing. Think about it this way for a moment. What would America look like? And what would this world look like if every single self-professed Christian made God's best interest for their neighbor one of their top priorities? What would it look like if you made God's interest for the people that he has blessed you with? So now I'm including your family, right? And the people you come into contact with every single day, from the water cooler to your fridge at home, your top priority. See, Christians seek the pleasure, the good of others, by edifying them, Paul says. So therefore, ministry, its purpose is all about edification. And I think this is a word, an old Greek word, with some legs behind it that we can understand. Because this word for edification, in old Greek, it's a building term. It's about building supports, so that a particular building, a structure can last. Christians are here for people's support. We're the pillars that keep the roof over their heads. We're the foundation that when everything else crashes and falls, it's still there. Christians are here for edification. You and I, make no mistake, we are here for the edification of people. Do you see it? The two kinds of people that Jesus wants you to be heavily interested in are the strengthless and the neighbor. which is why I just keep saying all kinds of people, not just your kind, but all kinds of people. So if you call yourself Christian, Jesus says, make it a priority today, beginning today, to learn and then to pursue my interests in all people that you come into contact with, those who look like you and those who don't look like you, not just yourself, not just your family, not just your church, but all kinds of people. Wherever you are, if you're in the city or the country, whoever you come into contact with, family, friends, coworkers, aliens, strangers, people from all walks of life, Jesus calls you to edify, to be a supporting structure, to build them up. How? By working towards God's greatest good in their lives, which is the experience of Jesus' water for their soul. All right, point two, let's get to it. So those are the two people. Whew, we feel the weight of this ministry, right? How do we endure? Scripture supplies a vision of Jesus' ministry that will create hope in you as you serve. To endure in ministry, Christians in a church set Jesus and his word, the scriptures, as their ultimate focus. That's affirmation 1 and 2 here in our church. Putting the deepest needs of people, considering them as just as important as your own and as your family's own needs, it feels counterintuitive, right? It feels like it goes against the grain of everything inside of you. And that's why you need to always remember Martin Luther's maxim and curvature say, why do you feel like this and why do I feel like this? It's because our skeletal system is bent towards ourselves. That's why you feel that way. So how can we do this? How can we consider the needs of all kinds of people to be just as important as me and mine? Paul goes straight to Jesus and to the scriptures for this. Let's take a look at verse 3. As soon as Paul lays out this call, he goes straight to Jesus in the cross. And he says, even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, so he quotes scripture. He quotes the Psalms. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Why should the Christian consider the good of others as just as important as me and mine? That building the kingdom of others, of God primarily, is just as important as building my kingdom? Because Jesus did that for the Christian. Jesus left his kingdom and he came to earth, not as a militaristic king, but as a slave, to make everyone who follows him joint heirs. Jesus told us that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the life of Jesus is a life of ministry at great cost to himself, where he expended all of himself on the cross. And then he said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And if you consider yourself a Christian, you are in Christ. It's one of the most beautiful, mystical, inexplicable, yet things we try to figure out every single day kind of experience. Being in Christ means that day after day, that you are growing into the heart and into the habits of Jesus. And that's a plug for Habits of Grace next Sunday. What is the greatest way that Jesus ministered to you? Giving you the spouse you always wanted, the kid that you always wanted, the job you always wanted, the house you always wanted, the car you always wanted. Come on, we're a little bit smarter than that, right? We know those things. Those are just wells that run dry. They're broken cisterns, right? The greatest way that Jesus ministered to us, Paul says, is that the reproaches that were designed for us fell onto Jesus instead of coming down on us hardcore. That's the greatest way that he served us. He took our reproaches. The reproaches that should have fallen on you and the reproaches that should have fallen upon me fell upon Jesus instead. We lament as we come to the table about that today. Alas, why did my Savior bleed for me? But then we can also say, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my King, would die for me? and you are my king. We can sing both of those things simultaneously. We call this idea that the reproaches that should have fallen on you falls on Jesus, we call it substitution. My early days of preaching here, I'll never forget that a gentleman came into our church and he's like, you know, preacher, you're pretty good, but I'm not going to come back next Sunday. Okay, cool. Is it okay if I ask why? Well, you use big words. What big word did I use on Sunday, sir? Regeneration. The basis of being around preaching or not is five-syllable words. Substitution. Okay, I'm good. It's four syllables. But we cannot disassociate Christianity from some of these beautiful words. Because real love is sacrificial and substitutionary. That's real love. It's not, I'm going to see you for how you being around me can make me feel better. That's a business transaction. Real love is substitutionary. Love sacrifices itself for the loved. Love substitutes itself in the place of the loved. And that's what Jesus did for you on the cross. And Paul tells us 10 chapters before this that God demonstrated this kind of love for you, and that while you were a sinner, you didn't even like Jesus. But he loved you, and he substituted himself for you. So we need to talk about reproach. The old Greek word for reproach, this is about you think that you are a certain way, but the reality is people can say, well, people, you can think, this is who I am. This is how I envision myself. But people are on the outside of you, and they can say, you're not as good as you think you are. You're not. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. You can't see it because you're in your flesh doing it. You don't see your selfishness. You don't see your focus on yourself. So reproach is about defaming. It's about taunting. Oh, you think this about you? Well, let me tell you something. Paul in the psalmist says that God took on all of our reproach. Whether it's true or untrue, real or just claim, Jesus took all of that on his shoulders on the cross. And the question to ask is, why would Jesus do that for someone like you? And why would Jesus do something like that for me? It's because ministry is at the core of Jesus' heart. Do you see that? He could have done nothing, and he could have upheld his standard of justice, right? Okay, I think I'm this. This is the construct of Joe. And y'all can come along and say, no, you're selfish with your time too. You do this, you do this, you do this. And I could say, you know what, you're right. You're right, I do that. And Jesus could have left me where I am, and I would get exactly what's coming to me for a selfish life. But true love says, no, I'm going to change that person by stepping into their story and taking on all of that so that they can take on everything that I am. That's true love. Because Jesus took on all that we deserve, we will love him and live for him above all. And that is why the most important thing in this life as Christians is not our own kingdom building, but it's the Great Commandment and it's the Great Commission. And that's why ministry is a gauge to help you see, am I loving God with all heart, mind, soul, strength? Am I loving neighbor? Seeking the good, the preservation, the enjoyment as the neighbor, as if I'm doing it for myself? Am I going out amongst all kinds of people and discipling, speaking about Jesus, living for Jesus in front of them? A lifelong focus on Jesus is the fuel that you need for your enduring ministry. Now, the second thing that Paul calls us to focus on is Scripture. Which is why he goes, okay, even Christ, and then boom, as it is written. That's the second thing. He quotes from the Psalms, and then he expands on this in verse 4. Paul says that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So that, and here's the good stuff, through perseverance, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, you and I might have hope. We see three good stuff right there. You want perseverance today? Keep on keeping on. Life's a garden. Dig it. I was a 90s kid. Was it? Oh, that was an old comedy, Joe Dirt. You know, okay, yep. Dirt. All right. Whoa. Real. Okay. Perseverance, encouragement, hope. Where are these three things found? When you put yourself under the instruction of Scripture. That's what Paul says. So this verse answers two questions. First, why should Christians and churches focus so much on Scripture? Why do we read Scripture time and time again? Like, I've read Jeremiah. I got to read it again? Yes. And then second, how does a Christian set ministry as the priority over the course of their lives? How can they endure and giving? If anything comes back, cool. But that doesn't matter. Well, how did Jesus do it? And how do we give and serve and then serve and give over the course of our lives and not give up? The answer, Paul says, is a unified, lifelong attention and focus to Scripture together. That's how we do it. You see, Scripture is the catalyst. You know, if Jesus is the fuel, Scripture is that catalytic converter. Am I speaking correctly? Yes. Scripture teaches us about life, about Jesus, about ourselves, the point of life, about people. Scripture is the best anthropology class and sociology class that you could ever go to. You want to understand people, you don't need a psychologist or a professor, no offense at USF, to teach you. He's not an anthropology professor anyway. He's an Uber engineering professor. You want anthropology? You don't understand people? This tells you it. And everything else you need to know in life. And we learn about God's heart for us. Jesus' sacrificial and substitutionary love for us through reading Scripture. How else would you get to know that at last your Savior bled for you if the Bible didn't tell you? Some random used car salesman? You're going to believe that? Or something tried and true, no matter how many times people try to burn this, get rid of this, not even translate it into languages, try to kill people doing that, it's still here. This has endured. And if you want to endure, you have to have a lifelong devotion to this. That is why we read Scripture over and over and over again. It gives us a vision of Jesus. And it gives us a vision of ministry. Because you know what? If we are, as the old psalm says, tune my heart to sing your praise, if we're just like William's guitar, every so often that guitar goes out of tune. More pressure, more friction, more play, more experience, more time, more decay goes out of tune. And sometimes his guitars break, right? The strings break. How is it that we can get tuned back into shape? Unified, lifelong focus on Jesus. But we realize this, and you can give me an amen. Ministry is taxing. And if you don't like paying your taxes, you're going to have a problem with ministry, right? So we all have a problem with ministry because none of us likes paying our taxes. But we realize that Jesus gave his life for this. Jesus taxed himself to the utmost. Not like a bracket of like 23%. He taxed himself to the utmost on the cross so you may have perseverance, encouragement, and hope. And some of us, we don't show up for ministry because we don't want to pay the 10 miles of gas it takes to do the ministry. Do you see the discontinuity? Jesus gave us all. You can't do a gallon of gas. Jesus taxed himself to the utmost on the cross all so that you, not he, could experience perseverance and encouragement and hope. That's why your reproaches fell on him. The question is, why do Christians like you and I need perseverance and encouragement and hope in ministry? Because we are not wired for this. We're not. We're not bent outward. We're bent inward. So how do you endure in Jesus' clear call? Give your life, expend yourself for people who are not like you. You give yourself every day, as many days as you can, to experience God in Scripture. I'm glad she's not here, I'll say. Aubrey had a hard week. Friday night, she's been kind of, stressed, boom, down. She was outside with us. We're having our quiet time. She's like, you even read Scripture on a Sunday? Yes. Yes. Every day, as much as I can, I read Scripture. Why? Because you know what? My heart gets out of tune. Some of the strings in my heart, they break. And Scripture mends. Scripture mends me back for ministry time and time again. Jesus promises this. I will give you perseverance and encouragement and hope as you experience me in Scripture. So not only do you have a living well, that's the Holy Spirit inside of you, but this is now also your well. This is your well. Scripture will provide all that you need to expend yourself to enrich others, and then you don't feel the injustice that you have been robbed. Because I think that's the stickler point. Jesus, if I give myself to a life like this, I'll be robbed in this life. I will have less. But that's the encouragement saying here. Because honestly, the complete opposite happens. You actually end up feeling the most nourished and rewarded. Have you ever heard a teacher say, you know what? You know who learns the most once I'm done teaching? It's actually the teacher, not the disciple, the teacher. Why is that? That's a weird maxim, right? No, that's just Christianity. That's just image of God in us. As we give, we feel the most full, ironically. So let's talk about it for a moment. So for a moment, I want you to compare what Jesus has done for us to a bank account with an infinite balance. Old man, that sounds good, right? He's like, I paid my Tico bill down with that. And it's crazy. $100 more, same energy usage as last year in this cycle, but $100 more. Man. Jesus is the bank account with an infinite balance. Let's talk about this for a moment. The old adage is imputation. That's what I'm teaching right now. When God puts a person in the position to see Jesus as who he is, to set their hope, not in broken cisterns, but in the well that doesn't run dry, you have a bank account too. And it's not an infinite balance. Right? They're calling you like, are you going to make a deposit? Like, come on. But when you hope in Jesus, a transfer takes place between accounts. Jesus' account and your account. What Jesus does is that he transfers all of his good stuff, his righteousness, to each person. Can you imagine the amount of transfers Jesus has done in the thousands of years of redeeming people? He transfers all of his righteousness to each person who sets him as their ultimate affection. And then all of our sins, all of our sufferings, all of our burdens, all of our reproaches, all of them get transferred to his accounts. That's Christianity. Every Christian gets 100% of Jesus' balance. And Jesus gets 100% of our balance. You should conclude, what a crummy deal. If Jesus was a capitalist, maybe it would be a crummy deal. I'm not saying he's a communist. I'm not saying that. Okay. We're in America. I got to remember that. But this is the amazing thing about Jesus' account. Is all of these transfers that have 100%, 100%, 100% to you and to you and to you. And I'm getting all of your stuff, all of your sin, all your brokenness, all of your suffering. And if we were to take a look at his ledger of transactions and see the available balance in his account, he still has an infinite balance. That doesn't make sense, right? It It's not capitalistic economics. It's Christianity economics. It's salvation. His account never runs dry because his account is an everlasting well. I'm mixing metaphors now. But that's how Christianity operates. And I believe that when a church and a Christian's ministry is done right, that's how ministry operates. Because what is the source of our ministry? It's not our righteousness. It's not the labor of my hands that can fulfill the law's demands. Jesus says, go serve the weak, the poor. These are all law's demands. It's not the labor of my hands. It's his righteousness in me that does it. And it's not just 1% of Jesus' righteousness, because there's so many Christians. You have at your disposal all of Jesus' good stuff for this ministry. You may think that as you give, okay, this just makes sense. As I give X and Y and Z, you know what that means? I now have minus X, minus Y, minus Z. But that's not Christian service. Honestly, that's not why Christians serve. We don't think that we actually have less. That's not how it goes with God. Those who serve are served. Those who give are provided for. If you are in Christ, Jesus promises to supply all of your needs according to his mercies, to make the needs of others your priority, and you will never go without. I'm telling you, Branchon, there's a day coming just for us and just our service to ministry to those in our own church. We're going to begin hearing some calls. So you're going to think, man, my life is going to be minus X, minus Y, and minus Z. And you must remember this moment. You can never outgive the one who owns the cattle on the thousand hills. You can never outgive him. You will never go without. A lifelong focus on Jesus and Scripture provides the perseverance that you and I need for ministry. Application, a couple minutes, and then we'll take our offering and come to the table. Application. End result, Jesus is glorified. That's the end result. When the church unites to minister to people, Jesus is glorified. The church's ministry endures when her Christians set Jesus and Scripture as their ultimate focus. You will give and you will give and you will give, yet you will never be without. Ironically. And Jesus will be glorified. Verse 5. Paul then goes into kind of benediction right now. And a lot of times churches use this benediction without the context of ministry to the needy and the neighbor. But he busts out in benediction and doxology. May God, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. You see, God is the ultimate giver in this relationship. Giver of life, the giver of ministry, the supplier of ministry. God gives the perseverance and the encouragement that we need as Christians and as a church so that we can unite and we can go out and we can serve in this way. And then we come on back, unite, and go out and give and serve in this way. Your job is to expend yourself to enrich others, all kinds of people, in and out. Doesn't matter. Indiscriminate, as I think Terry Blevins said on Wednesday night. I love that word. It is indiscriminate. God's promise is to provide the perseverance and the encouragement that you need to serve like this. That's God's job. So moving forward, this must be our unified vision. So I want you to take a look at what happens when we unite under God as the giver of these things so that we can endure in ministry. There's a so that in verse 6. Let's take a look at it. God gives perseverance in ministry. We unite under all this. Why? So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a doxology right there. This is the legacy of a church who unites to serve people. We don't want the people in and outside, Christian and non-Christian, to be around our church community and say, just what a great community. But Jesus is among them. That's what we want. We don't want all this to be pointed towards us, but pointed towards Jesus. one accord, one voice, the church glorifies one person, and that's Jesus. Here's what Paul is saying. When Christians look to Jesus and Scripture as their ultimate relationship and authority, and when a church makes ministry to people a priority, Jesus wins. Jesus is glorified. So ministry is actually about glory. One, ministry reveals who or what you glory in. So let's talk about the word glory and glorify as we wrap up. Glory is about worship. It's doxa in Greek, which is our word eventually into English for worship. Glory is about who you worship, about what you worship. Glory is about who and what you turn to for satisfaction. What is your chief end? Christians unite together, one mind, one voice, because Jesus is our chief end. I don't have any other end game, y'all, and neither should you. To be clear in our relationships, I don't have any other end game in this relationship than Jesus. That's it. That's how we should unite. That's our end game. But the question is, who do you worship? And what is your chief end? Income earner? Another fun experience? Man, I just need a break. I need to get through today.
I just need to get through your sermon.
But what is your chief end? You know what? Ministry shows you. Ministry will show you what your chief end is. Your reaction to ministry. Jesus called to ministry reveals your heart of worship. There are many good things that you can make the highlight of your life. Don't get me wrong. It's a great, big, beautiful world, right? As they say. There's a lot of beautiful yet broken people out there. But few things in this life are eternal. Christians say, my ultimate end is to experience Jesus as living water. And I pray that Jesus as living water will actually help me to, well, through me, to build wells in other people. So ministry will point you to what you glory in. So who or what does your soul long for? What is capturing your imagination today? To go back some of our images from our worship. Who do you turn to satisfy your deepest thirst? The answer to those questions reveal who you glorify, and honestly, it will reveal who you minister to. At the end of the day, true Christians see Jesus as the answer. So let me talk, reboot, 60-ish seconds. We'll take our offering. Reboot in ministry for the next 10 years. I am trying to make clear for our church in years 11 through 20, I'm trying to make clear that we need to deepen our ministry to all kinds of people. And I'm here to say I can't just do it all. I can't do all the thinking, and I can't do all the legwork all by myself. Because it's not just pastors who do the work of service. We need to consider who is around us, who is in our community, what are their needs, who are the strengthless. Who are those who don't see Jesus as the strength of their lives in our lives today? And how do we develop opportunities just to be around them, just to be Christians in their lives, hospitality, right? To turn strangers into friends and friends into family and family into the family of God. That's the hospitality aim. How do we do this? I firmly believe that as we do this, I do believe that we would endure to the next 20 years of ministry. I honestly think that there'll be one day you and I won't be here, but this church will have a congregation that one day will be celebrating 100 years as a church. And this church is still alive and thriving. Some people may say, wait, you don't think I'm going to be here? I don't know. I just read some of your facial expressions. I don't know. But one day, someone will look back and say, we made it to 100. And why was it? Because at such a time as this, there was a group of Christians in this church that saw that life is not primarily about them and theirs, but about others.